Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you that are here with us today. I also want to welcome those of you who are joining us online this morning. It's a little hot up here still. Gremlins change things in the middle of the week, and I've been kind of blasting myself out, and I'm talking quiet right now, so it's... If you would turn that down a little bit. I'm glad every week we get to dig into Scripture and worship together by doing that. And I get so excited about it because God's Word is so good. And so if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to cover those verses that we read just a few minutes ago. Now as you turn there, my family is traveling this week and I am excited about that, to be able to spend Christmas with them and to be together as a family. And one of the things that we love to do as a family is to travel. Now, we like to see new things and go new places, have new experiences, but flying, if you don't know, flying is expensive, especially when you got to fly five people. Right. Some of you have even bigger families, and that just breaks the bank. Like, it's a mortgage payment for your flight. It's crazy. Right? And so what we've learned to do is we just drive. We drive everywhere. And so my kids from a very early age have learned that 9, 10, 11, 12-hour drives, perfectly fine. This is just the norm. So if that's not normal for you, please don't tell them that those are not normal trips. We're sitting pretty good as it is. I'd like to keep it there. But one of the places that I love driving is through the mountains, specifically through the Smoky Mountains, because there is this curve where you're just kind of going, and then the thing opens up, and this is what you see. And in the fall, it is just this glorious, awe-inspiring sight. And one of these times I was making this drive, we'd been on the road for about 8 hours, and I'm really looking forward to this curve and seeing this, because it's just refreshing. I'm like, yeah, okay, I can keep going. But this particular time when I drove by, instead of this, I saw a sight that looked more like this. And I was shocked. And I was sad. Disappointed. And then I started thinking, man, this drive it's never going to be the same. And so this sense of almost hopelessness and dread just started to sink over me, and I'm going, man, just, huh. You know, life can sometimes leave us feeling that way. Things can be great 1 second and then in ruins the next. And these life-altering times where it seems like nothing will ever be the same, it can leave us feeling shocked and disappointed and angry even. And we can try to fix things. The problem is that the biggest problems we have are usually out of our control. There's nothing we can really do about them, and that's when things get really bad. That's when the sense of hopelessness can really begin to set in. But there's a truth that we need to understand this morning, and that is what we do when that happens, what we do in the face of hopelessness will make all the difference. In a minute, we're going to look at our text, and I hope that you'll see that no matter what your situation is, there is always hope. Now, will life get harder? Yeah, probably. Will things work out the way you want them to? Even most of the time? Yeah, probably not. But God has given us a promise. And one of those promises that it makes every Bible website's top 10 list, like if you Google verses about hope, this one's there. Right? And it's all in the motivational posters, and it's on Hallmark cards, and it's all over the place. Here's the verse, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, while this promise was written to Judah, it also applies to us. But Here's the hard truth that those motivational posters leave out. See, the verse right before this describes what Israel or what Judah is going to have to go through first. And it's this. It's slavery for 70 years. That's a generation. Right? See, when we read this verse, we're like, oh yeah, God's going to fix this tomorrow. No! That is not the promise. And if you got a guy who stands in a pulpit and never tells you it is, he is lying to you. But there still is hope. But with this harsh reality in mind, let us pray. Father, I pray that you would meet your people this morning. Father, you know the ins and outs and the pains and the hurts of your people. You know us intimately. You know us better than we do. You understand our fears better than we do. You understand our frustrations. You understand the sense of hopelessness that we feel even more than we do. And you care. And you love us. And you offer to wrap your arms around us and to hold us until one day you will make everything right. So, Father, today I pray that you would fill your people with your peace, that you would fill us with the joy of an eternal perspective, understanding that we are so small, yet while as small as we are, you still see us, you still love us, and you are working to make things right again. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to live for your glory, that we might experience your joy. We love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when God calls Isaiah, we've been in Isaiah throughout this series, right? When God calls Isaiah to be a prophet, he is pretty upfront about what's going to happen. We read it in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So here's Isaiah like a young seminary student. He's saying, here I am, send me. So then God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing. Tell them, keep on hearing. Keep doing what you're doing and don't understand. Keep on seeing, but not actually perceiving. Make the heart of this people dull. Just keep telling them until they just, it's just noise to them. You'll make them, their people dull. Their ears heavy, they're blind. And you blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And so Isaiah's going, whoa, 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 that's not what I signed or thought I was signing up for. So he asks him, God, how long am I going to do this? He says, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. Like Isaiah's whole ministry is watching God's people destroy themselves. And there's nothing he can do about it. In this series, we've kind of looked at that. We've seen that God isn't joking, that he was going to turn Judah into a complete wasteland. However, God had consistently promised that if they would simply repent, he would restore them. And so enter Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. It's a word picture. It's a word picture of an olive tree. Right? Olive trees are like the tree in that region of the world. And it's because they have root systems that allow it to thrive in dry climates where other trees don't. You see, the normal tree will run its roots really, really deep into the soil and gather the water there. The problem is that the Middle East is a desert. Right? Not a lot of rain, so the water doesn't penetrate the soil, and so it just kind of sits on the surface or gets a little bit deep. And so the way the olive tree works, the reason it thrives, is because it doesn't just send its roots deep, it also sends out these little shoots. It shoots them out, and they kind of slide right underneath the surface, and they gather the water that's just barely on the top. Now, this is what God's people were supposed to do. They're supposed to shoot out and cover the world with God's love, with God's grace, right? Be this lush forest of olive trees covering the world with life. However, because they had rebelled, because of their sin, they're all but dead. They're this forest that was, I showed you earlier, just destroyed. Now, if we got any botanists or gardeners or whatever in this room, you can, how do you keep, or what do you do when a plant is all but dead? You have to cut it back. You have to get rid of the dead branches that are seeping the life out of this plant. And that's exactly what God is going to do all the way down to the stump. But there's a promise. That from one of these particular stumps, specifically the stump of Jesse, out of that stump would come life. Now, why Jesse's stump? Why this one? Well, because none of this was a surprise to God. In fact, he promised them in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he promises David, who is Jesse's son, right? So you got Jesse the dad, and then you got King David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, you die, I will raise up your offspring, a son of David, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Right? This isn't a short-lived kingdom. This is a kingdom forever. And verse 16 picks up, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Problem. Right? By the time we get to Isaiah, King David's line is decimated. It's all but gone. And so it begs the question, was God wrong? Can we actually trust God? Was God wrong? Short answer, no. And the promise still stands. God's promises always stand. That's why the verse, Isaiah 11:1, it says, there shall come forth a stump. Right there. There shall be this, that shall bear fruit. And so we get to promise number one, big idea number one, is that out of darkness will come a promise. It will happen. Now, this text also says that this shoot, this king will bear fruit. Why? Right, big question. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Right, promise number 2. The promised king will possess the Spirit of God. But I want you to notice this. It doesn't say that the Spirit's going to come and go. It does that with all these other kings. But this king's going to be different. It's not going to come and go. On this king, the Spirit will rest. The Spirit will stay, right? The Spirit of God himself will lead this king always. And it continues. It tells us because of the Spirit, he will have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding that will endow him with divine discernment to make good decisions. And he's making these, governing his kingdom. Then the Spirit of counsel and might will give him kind of diplomatic military authority to rule. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This knowledge isn't just some head knowledge that you can gather from a book or some kind of Bible study. No, this is different. This is an intimate relationship with God. Right? That's what this faith, ever since from Genesis 1 all the way through the book, it has always revolved around relationship with God and with man, always. And then this fear, this awe of the Lord, it will be at the center of his faith. In fact, verse 3 says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. His delight. I got to ask you, is that your delight? Or is it something that we just kind of have to do? See, this leader, unlike anybody else who has ever lived, he will be completely centered on Yahweh. He will have this Spirit-driven life of absolute righteousness. And then because he will delight in the Lord more than anything else, we get to promise number three, which is that he will rule with absolute righteousness and authority. Right? Because in verse 2 it says he has the spirit of wisdom and understanding. We see in verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see. He will not decide disputes by what his ears hear. He will have this divine knowledge, supernatural divine knowledge. He won't be persuaded by rhetoric. He won't be fooled by liars or tricksters. He will see beyond the physical world. He will be able to perceive reality perfectly. And because he has the spirit of counsel and might, he won't need guidance from biased men. He doesn't need to form some committee and hope they turn out right. He's not a God who can be bought or a king who will be bought. Instead, verse 4, with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And then he will carry out perfect justice with all authority. He said he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. And then because of the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, we read in verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. But the holiness of God will be at the center of everything he does. Therefore, promise number four, this promised kingdom that he will establish will enjoy perfect peace. Just process this for a second. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Right now they lie down with the young goat for dinner. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, that little phrase at the end, a little child shall lead them, it's an interesting phrase. It's an often quoted phrase, and can I tell you, it's almost always quoted out of context. Almost always. See, it's usually used in some sense of a relation to some event where a child did something good. Oh, look, a little child will lead them. Or it might be talking about the importance of having a childlike faith, right? This simple faith that's just trust. And look, I'm not saying that children can't set good examples. I'm not saying that adults can't learn from children. But I am saying that this verse, the origin of that phrase, has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. What does it mean? Well, keep reading. Right, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Poor guy, he's on a meatless diet. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Like, I love it. People, a little child will lead them. And they'll put their hand on an adder. No one ever actually draws that full. We just like to pick and choose what parts we like to highlight. What is this actually talking about? Right? Look, because I don't care how good with animals or how gentle your little angel is. You're not going to let them play with cobras and vipers. Right? If you would, just raise your hand. I've got someone you need to go see. Why? Why would we not do that? Yeah, they're gonna die. That's why. And that's what this passage is about. It's about the promise that one day, everything will be different. One day, the scene he's just painted will actually be a reality. Right? One day, God will make everything new. One day, God will destroy this fallen world that is absolutely filled with violence and fear and death, and he will replace it with a new one, one that is now full of peace and love and joy, and all of the evil things in this world won't get in. And in that world, verse 9 says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth, right? Not just one person, as it said in a few verses ago, but the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The whole planet will have an intimate relationship with God as the waters cover the sea. Right? It's this overwhelming, perfectly. One day God is going to create a world that has no sin. A world where his spirit rests on everyone. And on that day, everyone who has trusted in the promised king will experience this peace that is so great that honestly, I don't think we're going to know what to do with it. I mean, to parents today, we almost bubble wrap our kids to try to protect them from everything in this world. But imagine willingly sending them out in the backyard and to go play with lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Let alone cobras and vipers. It'll be amazing. But still, there's one more promise in this passage. And that is this promised kingdom won't simply be for the Jews, but it'll be for all. Right? There will be this transition that will be evident that this kingdom is for everyone. It says in verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Right? In that day, the king will stand. And the fact that he is standing will be a sign. Like, it'll mean something. Like, I stand up here, nobody cares, right? I'm just what I'm supposed to do. But when this king stands, it'll be different. What will it be a sign of? Well, it will be a sign that he has fought the fight, that he has taken on every single one of his enemies. And while they try to knock him down, and will, then he will stand. And everyone will look, and everyone will see, and everyone will go, wow. And when he stands victorious, he will not have to rule by force. When the nations, they see him standing, they will inquire of him. The text says it literally means to seek him out. Right? They will see the truth. They will be drawn to him. They will see his glory. And they will joyfully lay down their crowns to follow him. Luke 13 says people will come from east and west, from north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And yet, while all people are welcome, the tragic news is that not all people will actually enter. Jesus said in Matthew 7, on that day, many people will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? All the things that we as Christians love to like on social media. All the things that get all the attention. Didn't we do all of these things? And says Jesus will then tragically look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. See, we often think that just doing good things and doing it in God's name, even doing miraculous things. Do you know there's another being other than God who's supernatural and can do some supernatural things? But we think that doing these things that look good on video or look good on paper actually matter. And God says, no, 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 that's not how that works. Doing what I tell you to do out of a flow of relationship with me. Right? See, the Pharisees got all the things right in doing what they were supposed to do, but they missed the heart of it. And therefore, their motivations were wrong, and then it steered them clear, and it was bad for them. It's about relationship. Works won't get you in. Religion won't get you in. Good intentions won't get you in. The only thing that will get you in is having this relationship with the king. But now we have to ask the question, exactly who is this king? Like, what is about him that makes him special? We know that he will come, that the Spirit of God will rest in him, but there's something extra here. See, I think Isaiah gives us this big clue by actually using some confusing language in verses 1 and 10. If you look at verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Right? So something that will come from Jesse, something that will come after. Right? You can't come before, or you can't come from if you're not after. Right? So a descendant. Right? We got that. And oddly enough, the entire Old Testament, it calls every king of Israel a son of David, except one. Can you take a guess who that is? Yeah, David. Right? Because David's not the son of David. David is David. But here, Isaiah doesn't talk about the son of David, does he? He ties him to Jesse. Why? Because he's telling us that this king's going to be like David. He's not just going to be a king. He's going to be at least as great as David, and he will play at least a greatest role in the story of salvation as David did. Now, how much greater will this king actually be? Here comes the confusing part. If you look at verse 10, it says, "In that day, the root of Jesse." Now, I'm not a plant expert, but last time I checked, the root is something that the tree grows from. Yes? So from the root of Jesse, how could this king come from Jesse, be the shoot off of him, come from him, and also be the thing that produces? You like that, like that little catch. How can that be? Well, it's a great question, I think, and Jesus actually answers it, but he uses a different reference. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus, he was teaching in the temple, and he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Because the Old Testament said he's going to be the son of David. And then he references Psalm 110, where David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So he poses the question, so if David calls him Lord, then how is he also his son? Here's the truth. The truth is that he was the son of David. He was a descendant, but he was so much more. In fact, while defending himself against the Jews, Jesus is defending himself. They think he's demon-possessed. He makes this comment, and it so blows their mind that they actually begin to pick up rocks to stone him. They're going to kill him on the spot. Isaiah 8, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." You claim him, but you have not known him. It's about relationship. You have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I don't know him, then I would be a liar like you. Right? Just in case you thought Jesus was always kind and nice and gentle. And if I ever said that to my mama, woo! I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham, he rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews asked, "Well, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus says, "I tell you, truly, truly," in other words, pay attention, "I say to you, before Abraham was, I..." And they picked up stones, and they tried to kill him. Who is this king? Who is this promised one in Isaiah chapter 11? He is the one who John saw in a vision. And in that vision, this one, he says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, says the Lord God. I am the God who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty. He is the one who, in Revelation, he says he looks like a son of man clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. He is the one who, when John saw him, he didn't go, "Oh, hey, Jesus, nice to see you." No, he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." But he laid his hand on me. His right hand. He says, "Fear not. For I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, but now I stand. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I have defeated sin and death." He is the one that Revelation 21 says was seated on the throne. He says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then he said, "It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." We often go through life-altering times where it seems like nothing will ever be the same again. Things can look so good one minute and then the next be an utter ruin. Life can and often does leave us feeling disappointed and sad and frustrated and angry and even hopeless. But we need to understand that when life is unstable, there is a God that is unshakable. He is a God who is bigger than every problem we will ever face. And he is a God who is working out all of those problems for our ultimate joy and his ultimate glory. Yet the biggest problem we will ever face isn't one we can even touch. See, our biggest problem isn't in our situation. No, our biggest problem is in our soul. Our biggest problem is sin. And because God is just, he must judge sin. Revelation 22, he says, "Behold, I am coming down." This is a promise. "I am coming soon, and I am bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." But as unthinkable as some of the horrors of life can be, the results of sin, the judgment that will come from that, is infinitely worse. It is the one problem that no mere human, past, present, or future, has ever or ever will actually have any control over. We are all completely hopeless. However, just like with every other problem, how we respond in the face of hopelessness makes all the difference. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads. And the musicians are going to come forward, and they're going to begin to play. And in a minute, we're going to stand, and we're going to worship. And as we do that, the altars will be open. And I'm asking you to make a commitment to God, to take your next best step towards him. And maybe this morning your next best step is to come to the altar to pray. Maybe for something you're struggling with. Maybe for something your loved one is struggling with. Maybe that's with me or it's with somebody else. Or maybe today it's just to come to be baptized. I'm so excited. We've got one coming in the next couple of weeks. Or maybe this morning, you sign on the dotted line and you join the church. You commit to the family. And you're not just someone looking on the outside who comes to visit and kind of gets involved with it, but you join the family. Or maybe today's the day that you trust Christ for salvation. See, the bad news is that we have all sinned against Him and we've broken the relationship that He designed for us to have. But the good news is that He went to the cross. He lived a perfect life, but He died on that cross to forgive us for our sins. He paid the debt that we owed. And the better news is that He didn't stay dead, but 3 days later He stood. And He is standing today in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. And He says, if you will trust me, I will make you new. And I will have a place for you with me in heaven forever in my kingdom. And if you will just turn from your sin, put your trust in Him as Lord, Savior, and Teacher, He will give you eternal life. Whatever God is leading you to do this morning, to receive salvation, to be baptized, join the church, or just to come pray, would you obey Him? We're going to stand. We're going to sing. The altars are open. You do business with God.